opportunity for testimonies and for fellowship together. We had an opportunity to witness those new consecrated hearts, symbolizing their consecration to the Lord. And we believe that the Lord has provided for us another full day that we might be together and to partake of the goodness that he has provided. We are very happy to have Brother Julius Cannucci from Groton, Connecticut, to serve us at this time. I believe this is Brother Julius's first opportunity to serve the brethren at the pre-memorial convention, although he's been with us at our all-day gatherings here in Wilmington previous to this. So we're very happy to have him now. The title of his discourse, as published, The Perfect Copy. The Perfect Copy. Brother Julius.
Thank you, Brother Tim. It is by God's grace and providences that we are here, and we convey to you the Christian greetings from the Groton, London Ecclesia, as well as from my family. I would feel amiss if I did not reflect just momentarily on a dear, wonderful brother who's beyond the veil, our brother Peter Coleman. I remember him, how he asked me to come and serve, and I could not at the time. And, of course, Sister Mesra, their zeal and hospitality shall be forever treasured. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for the privilege to be here. I would be also amiss if I did not mention the hospitality of Sister June McNutt and her family. Brethren, what a rich spiritual feast we enjoyed yesterday. If we refer to any of the thoughts that were presented yesterday, it will be in the spirit of compliment, not to add or subtract, but to compliment some of the beautiful thoughts that were presented to us yesterday, from Brother Allen's talk in the morning way up to the marvelous presentation on Israel. Occasionally, within the confines of depraved human experience, we discover and quickly glean and capture thoughts, expressions, reflections that border on the sublime. When we are so inspired, we endeavor to capitalize on the lessons which hopefully and prayerfully assist us in, number one, developing a more profound appreciation for our Heavenly Father. That's always number one, always to appreciate Him, what He does for us. All goodness emanates from Him. Number two, it is our desire, in fact, our primary purpose at this time, it is to focus on Jesus. Jesus the Savior, the song which we just sang. Appraise more keenly the value of His sacrifice. And number three, endeavor to diligently emulate, that is, copy the splendid, incomparable example He set for us. so that we might develop as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is our fondest objective to consider more fully the loveliness of His character, His virtues. We're going to throw you some challenges as we go along. I think this one is going to be quite a steep one. See if you recognize the following words. Most likely you read, but you think you're going to have to dig pretty deep into your memory. This is a tribute to our Savior by a secular person. We quote, "How petty are the books of the philosophers with all their pomp compared to the Gospels. Can it be that the writings at once so sublime, so simple, are the work of men? Can he whose life they tell himself be no more than a man? What sweetness, what purity in his ways, what touching grace in his teachings, what loftiness in his principles, what profound wisdom in his words, what presence of mind, what delicacy, what inaptness in his replies. Where is the man? Where is the sage that knows how to act, to suffer, and to die without weakness, without display? My friends, men do not invent like this. And the facts respecting Socrates, which no one doubts, are not so well attested as about Jesus. The gospel has characteristics of truthfulness so grand, so striking, so perfectly matchless, that their inventors would be even more wonderful than he whom they portray." End of quote. What a tribute. Anyone might recall where that is found? Volume? Yes, brother. Yes, yes. It's in volume 5, page 154. Why did our Master's character radiate with excellence, with unmatched nobility? Because of his dedication, his loyalty to our Heavenly Father, his inclinations toward righteousness, toward unity, harmony with Him, he could properly and correctly say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14:9. Also in Hebrews 1:3, from the Weymouth translation, in part we quote, "He, Jesus, brightly reflects God's glory and is the exact representation of his being." We like the word representation because its correct definition repudiates the erroneous concept of the Trinity. If you and I seek anything, it is to emulate our pattern, our Lord Jesus. What is a pattern? A pattern is an example. It is a model. It is something to be imitated, copied. It's an image, a likeness, a standard, a duplicate, a reproduction. And the following scriptures allude to that and verify these terms, at least some of them. I believe Matthew 16:24 was mentioned yesterday. If any man be my disciple, let him come after me, follow me. And then 1 Corinthians 11:1. The Apostle Paul says, be ye imitators of me as I copy Christ. Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And 1 Timothy 4:12, be thou an example, be thou a model. What about perfection? The perfect copy. What is perfection? Who is perfect? These type of questions can easily provoke more questions. For example, are we inquiring about spiritual perfection, human, musical, the marriage relationship, mechanical, such as machinery? Have you ever been so brave to tell someone that your car runs perfect or perfectly? Incidentally, have you ever felt a ball bearing or even seen one? Why a ball bearing is so smooth and seemingly perfectly round? Well, since man has ventured into outer space, we have learned that because of Earth's gravitational force, it is impossible to machine a perfectly round ball bearing. Earth's force, the gravitational force, invariably causes some degree of distortion. As slight as it might be, it is there. On the contrary, under the conditions of weightlessness or free from Earth's gravity, the chance for flawless results is quite possible. We suggest the spiritual comparison here and the confirmation. That is, that while still in our earthen vessels, our perfection can never be actual, but only reckoned through the robe of Christ's righteousness. You know, brethren, while attempting to discuss this subject of perfection, we encounter an almost insurmountable barrier. What do you think it might be? Why, our own imperfections. Here we are, frail, imperfect earthlings. How can we expound on perfection? We answer, and almost apologetically so, that we do it with God's help by referring to His word of truth. That's the only way we can approach it. And subsequent guide and counseling, God's direction and His fatherly compassion, and the much needed assistance from our elder brother, even our Master Jesus. Talking about frailties, deprivation, they remind us of our surroundings. Pretty difficult to close our eyes to the despair around us, isn't it? We make an observation. In recent years, society has accelerated an obsession that used to be primarily the hobby of the rich and famous. Now it's quite common. Though still expensive, many more people can afford it. The process is referred to as picture perfect. I'm sure some of you have heard of it. It involves surgical procedures such as liposuction and cosmetic surgery. Liposuction removes unwanted fat from different parts of the body. As many as 300,000 people endure this process every year. Besides the many others undergoing cosmetic reshaping, it is a very prosperous business. The obvious goal of these folks is the term coined by their peers and critics. Picture perfect. That's their goal. Some of them repeating the surgery until they attain an acceptable level of self-esteem. That's the goal. We might observe that they reap the rewards or the consequences according to their sincerity and genuine needs. As far as God's consecrated children are concerned, our energies should be directed towards spiritual goals such as heart purity, perfection of intent, and our confidence should be the result of a sweeter rapport with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. You pardon my chuckle, what I was thinking on this matter of cosmetic surgery. It was heartening to me, and I'm perhaps to some of you also. The presentation by our brother Ken last night, one of the Jewish statesmen, whoever he was, he elevated the idea of a hooked nose. You know, it's not that bad after all. A Jewish trait. Observes a philosopher, the closest people come to perfection is when they fill out a job application. In a sense, brethren, isn't that what we're doing? Not the perfection part of it, because if anything, the scriptures indicate otherwise. But isn't our aspiration to be in God's employ? Then, if we're going to copy our master, serving Jehovah will be automatic. To reach this status, we suggest a process, a series of steps indicative of progression toward eventual perfection. 1, We must receive an invitation. The validity of such an invitation is confirmed in the doctrine of the high calling. I'm sure that was mentioned yesterday. The high calling implying a call by a distinctive title, term, or expression indicating set apart for a specific purpose, office, or duty. Several scriptures, especially in Isaiah, there are some interesting ones, refer to this most honored VIP status, originally intended for natural Israel, but since Cornelius, applicable to the Gentiles, including you and I. Here is a sample. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine, Isaiah 43:1, and then Isaiah 42:6 pretty much corroborates the same thought. I, the Lord, that is Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And one more on the invitation, Zechariah 1:3, we quote in part, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. Satan also sends invitation cards. His theme is egocentricity. And his basic teaching is, look in the mirror and say, I love me, myself, and I. Thus, the broad road leading to pornography, lust, mind-altering drugs, despair, and death. The Master Jesus, our pattern, in harmony with the Father, his invitation to us is to self-sacrifice, evolving on that noblest of themes. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his brethren. What a theme, brethren. What an aspiration, what a challenge. And his basic teaching is to look in the mirror and say, what shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? We cherish that lovely study on page 370, Brother Geisinger talked about it, mentioned it yesterday. Volume 6, page 370 of Studies in the Scriptures on the four quarter marks. Who recalls the first one? We should, because Brother Gassinger gave it to us yesterday. What's your first one? Duty. Duty, love. Then we have love for righteousness, and with that, we also add, while hating iniquity, and number three, as Brother Will mentioned, love for the brethren, and number four, love even for our enemies. The reason we mention that scripture is that it is recorded in Matthew 5, Matthew 5, verse 44. And starting with verse 43, we quote, "Ye have heard that it had been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," verse 44, "love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you." And what this leads to is climactic to this feature of our discussion. That is, that most sobering, challenging and sacred invitation. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," which is verse 48. The invitation to be perfect. Point number two, the perspective. The perspective. A basic definition of perspective, which is relevant to our discussion at the moment, is the following: the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. You know, brethren, one thing that you and I must learn is to see things as our Heavenly Father sees them. It's not easy. That is why a diligent study of His Word and character is so important, so paramount, even critical to our development as new creatures. We call to your attention a common, simple, biblical account, yet majestic, powerful, meaningful, and objective. Again, we appreciated the thoughts of our brother Alan Springer yesterday morning. We're going to refer briefly to something he mentioned. Let's check your memory again. See if the following names mean anything to you: Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. What was the account? I'm sure Brother Alan could tell us. That was when Jehovah was so displeased with King Saul. And poor Samuel, I felt sorry for him as our brother Alan talked about Samuel's predicament. Here he is going to pick a king that would displace Saul. And you know, kings in those days, they had pretty much absolute power and authority. So poor Saul, understandably so, feared for Samuel, that is, feared for his life. But anyway, in the account, Jesse parades seven sons before Samuel. And by Jehovah's indication, to him, none is acceptable. Finally, the young shepherd is brought from the countryside, and Jehovah indicates, and most likely to everyone's surprise, is the young shepherd. Him? God's indication in the affirmative. He's the one. A logical question arises, you know, in a situation like this. Why David? Of course, you know, beautifully brought out yesterday, man after God's own heart. There was something else that we observed, and we think it's so worthy of note, that in the description of David, subsequent to his selection, if you note in your Bible, in your margin, whatever, there's something said about David's eyes. Something about David's eyes that is noted. There must have been something special. And we're not going to go into the cosmetic aspect of it, but we believe it is interesting that the eyes, symbolically in the scriptures, represent wisdom. Wisdom relating to spiritual insight. Consequently, a proper perspective in the understanding and doing of God's will. In spite of his failures, David was a good king. And more significantly, he was the type of person that Jehovah saw fit to use as a type of Christ. The lesson here, Samuel was sent to conduct a royal contest. 8 people were candidates. Have you ever thought, brethren, what if you and I had been there? I think our brother Alan alluded to that also yesterday. Evidently, Eliab and some of the others, they must have been quite, you know, statuesque and handsome. Chances are we would have fallen into the same trap. We would have thought, here's the one. My goodness, we want a king. We want somebody, you know, so prominent. But that was not the case. A critical lesson is brought into focus in verse 7 of chapter 16. That is, remember we must learn to see, and we mentioned that we must learn to see how Jehovah sees. Jehovah sees, esteems, values, appraises, not as man sees, not as natural man sees, for the human inclination is to value that which is superficial or external, even temporary. But Jehovah looks at the heart, the substance, that which endures. On the matter of perspective, brethren, we feel it is proper at this time to make an observation. In fact, you might call referring to a kernel point, or even a doctrine of the harvest message. And we ask you this question. Our brethren who made their calling and election sure, say, during the 1st century, 2nd century, 4th century, throughout the Gospel Age for that matter. Brethren, let's be realistic. How could they cope with the complexities of a society that is present when the mediatorial reign is ushered in. Isn't that a reasonable question? I'm sure you recall the scripture, the answer we're going to give to this question. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I believe it is. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The point, since 1878, we believe, brethren, that the saints on the other side have been resurrected and have been since in a process of orientation, guidance, among other things, so that they would be prepared to cope with the mediatorial aspect of the reign. So far we have accepted the invitation, focused on the perspective. Now continue our journey to perfection by reflecting on our discouragement and failures. Says the Apostle James, chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Oh, what a virtue. What a virtue. Remember the lady that prayed, the mother that prayed, Lord, give me patience. But please hurry up about it. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And there is that beautiful manna text, February the 12th, telling us how necessary this virtue is, that without it, not one step of progress can be gained in the narrow way without this virtue of patience. During our discouragements, patience is critical. We also recall that magnificent verse in 1 John 4:18, where it says that perfect love casteth out fear. Fear is cousin, sister, brother to discouragement. Just a few weeks ago, I pleaded with a member of our ecclesia, please don't get discouraged. The person was quite discouraged, almost despondent. It's okay to get discouraged, brethren, as long as we do not let it overwhelm us. I'm grateful to say that that person has overcome the discouragement. Incidentally, it was the same person that when I had suggested to the ecclesia that the most important thing upon rising in the morning before doing anything else is to kneel down by your bed and pray. And her answer was, she said, if I did that, brother, I would fall right back to sleep. Says another philosopher on discouragement and failure in particular, he says, the more we fail, the more we learn about succeeding. Basically, all failures result in adversity. On the other hand, adversity is not necessarily the product of failures. We can, with discretion, control the number and magnitude of our failures, while adversity in the form of illness, accidents, and related trials are more often than not beyond our control. The learning process we mentioned a little while ago can be considered a positive aspect of failures. As an example, that great, brilliant scientist, Thomas Edison, he suffered numerous setbacks with his experiments before realizing what were then outstanding fruits of his labor. And you know, the Wright brothers, credited with the invention of the airplane, at one point they were so discouraged that one of them said, man will not fly in 1,000 years. That's only about 85 years ago. There are some interesting aspects to failure and failures. Example, our first parents, Eve failed because she was deceived. The serpent victimizing her by her own curiosity. On the other hand, Adam failed because of disobedience. He was not deceived. Lucifer fell because of his pride and misdirected ambition. Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus because of his greed. Peter denied him because of his fear. King Saul failed because he was self-willed. Saul of Tarsus failed because of misdirection. Thank God for his conversion. Moses smote the rock twice. He failed. Why do so many marriages fail? Why so much juvenile delinquency and drugs? Why did the Titanic sink? Supposedly unsinkable. Except for Lucifer, the above can all be attributed to human frailties and weaknesses under satanic influence. There are some interesting aspects to our Heavenly Father's character. Some fascinating aspects to his character, and they are alluded to in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. There, the Apostle Paul gives us a magnificent account about the people that God chooses to be of the church. You recall what he says, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things, the ignoble, not noble by birth, not great by worldly standards. And then it's interesting to culminate the account by saying that no flesh should glory in his presence. In our search for perfection, we encounter Hebrews 2:17 and 18. And there, we find that our Lord Jesus was tested in many ways, so that he would be a compassionate high priest. And in all of his temptations, in all his testings, he never failed. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus was never in prison. He never failed. And we think of Colossians 1:24, which everybody here recalls, Colossians 1:24, filling up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ, that the church is part in the sin offering. Again, not to add or to subtract, but to complement our Lord Jesus. That's what that text is saying. To see a proper process and execution and an effective application of the sin offering. The church compliments our Lord Jesus for that to occur. We also share with you an interesting lesson brought to our attention recently. Matthew 11:29, where it says, "Take my yoke upon you." What is a yoke, brethren? It is a bar that goes across the necks, the heads of two oxen, and they pull together as a team. And the thought that was so gracious to us, so beautifully illustrated recently, was that our Lord Jesus, as that sympathetic high priest, as the carpenter's son, if he made a yoke, how careful, how meticulously he would do it. How he would smooth out every contour so that the oxen, so they would fit just right on the oxen. And of course, the beautiful illustration there, we believe, brethren, applying it spiritually, is how the Lord Jesus allows such experiences to come upon us, no more than we could bear. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There was the man bearing the world's reproaches, enduring the ignominy, the mockery and cruelty of an undeserved death. The weight of humanity's fate squarely on his shoulders. Yet he never wavered. He was kind, compassionate with the apostles, with the disciples, with the multitude, and every occasion to help, to heal, to encourage. Not only they were relieved, but what an rejoicing it was in his own heart. And then we have the accounts of the weary fishermen. Remember how on one time they could not pull up any fish? They were so desperate all night. And he came along and says, "Put the nets into deeper waters," where Peter said, "Lord, look, we've been trying all night." And when they did, they pulled so many fish that the nets were about to break. A third point and final point is overcoming. To overcome is to conquer, to prevail, to be victorious. And brethren, the greatest battle is in the mind. That's where our struggle is. And Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And number two is to prevail. When do we prevail, brethren? We must prevail now. Now we are in training. And victorious, that only comes beyond the veil. The magnitude of this experience can only be approximated in proportion to spiritual enlightenment and rapport with our Heavenly Father. And brethren, one other thought about overcoming, the Master's overcoming. The most dramatic, electrifying moment in biblical history, one of the most, perhaps the most, was when this kind man asked, "Why are you weeping?" And the lady replied, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will remove him." Mary. Thus revealing his identity. Just the one word, Mary. What a dramatic moment. What gentleness. What beauty. What holiness in his perfection. And in that account where the Master revealed himself to Mary after the resurrection, you know how she sought to embrace him, and he said, "No, because I have not yet gone to the Father. Any celebration, first I must go to the Father." Brethren, she heard that one word. There was something, could you call it magical, about the Master's voice. Do you ever think what it must feel like to hear your name called by the Lord Jesus? Do you ever think what it must feel like to be introduced to the Father as an overcomer? May these thoughts, brethren, stir us to greater zeal, service, and final overcoming. And now the 2 minutes, 3 minutes we have left, we'd like to conclude with a poem that has inspired our title, our topic. It also challenges your artistic ability to trace. Let's see how well you can trace. The poem is titled, "The Perfect Copy." Memory awakens mental pictures in the calm, solemn night, teaching all important lessons in a new and clearer light. On a scroll, I see a copy chosen from the book divine, written by the master penman on a bright initial line. Under it, a fair creation of the skilled engraver's art. Grateful lines and shades assuming life and form, a human heart. Drawing nearer with deepening interest to observe it carefully, I discovered the words which I hastened to commit to memory. "Imitate," they said, "the copy written on the line above. For the golden rule it follows is the perfect law of love." Might I, heeding such instruction, duplicate the pattern well? For although my spirit's willing, yet the flesh so weak would fail. Fearful lest I mar its beauty, I incline to pass it by. When the master artist whispered, I will help you if you try. Trusting you'll always remember my approval to obtain, you should keep your copy stainless, spotless, following closely to the line. I don't know. I don't know if I can. We'll give it a try. What happens? Need I tell of blotted pages? Here a teardrop, there a stain, or of all my clumsy tracings that appeared below the line? Need I here repeat the failures which have caused my grief and pain, or the kindness of my master when he asked me, bid me, try again? In his wisdom, gently prompting, lest I should discouraged grow, keep your eye upon my copy, he said. I forgive mistakes below. Covering my many failures with the mantle of his love, as my copy grew in likeness to the perfect one above. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Julius, for your encouraging thoughts as you're endeavoring to encourage each of us as we're striving to eventually hear our Master's well done, good and faithful servants. We would like to close at this time by singing Brother Julius's selection of hymn number 105. We'll sing all the verses and rise on the last verse, please.
Father in heaven, thy name is sacred to us. Therefore, we bow to worship thee. It is our joy to come into thy presence to express gratitude for this day, for thy many blessings, for this convention, the fellowship, the encouragements, the zeal, the labor of the local brethren. We pray for thy spirit, thy wisdom, to be upon us as we continue this day and be with thy dear ones everywhere, those who may have a special need of thee because of discouragement. We do long for thy wonderful kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Forgive us for anything amiss, for we praise and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, enjoy your fellowship together, and we will reconvene at 10:45 for